The clock strikes 7 o'clock. Friends, welcome. Those who are here for the first time, welcome. Those who are here back, welcome back. It's an almost a personal for me to wear it, to welcome Eric and Marguerite Holliday, very good friend Nico and I, many years. They come Holy Rood Roman Catholic Church. You'll see in the publicity, Eric is a GP, now also a deacon of Roman Catholic Church, and Marguerite a retired clinical psychologist with a huge amount of experience. Very greetings to Canon John Cunningham, who we invited to come tonight, but he was unable to be with us. Delighted you both are here praying for us this evening. So God bless us in this gathering. As I begin, let's just say, beginning of the programme, the opening words of the song we will be saying as a prayer tonight. We sang these beginning of our series together. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Remarkable time for us here at Christchurch. Margaret, Eric and I sat at the front row Saturday night for the Messiah. And some of you were singing that. It was an incredible evening. One of my bucket list of events as a vicar, to have the Messiah sung, church where I serve here. 75 in the choir, 50 in orchestra. And we were about 1 metre from the tenor and from the soprano solos. It was a wonderful, thank you so much indeed. To have Hallelujah sung in that chorus, but then on Friday, Saturday, having the Selos singing Godspell. You know that word, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Hold in your minds those two words, Alleluia, which means praise God, but also prepare ye the way of the Lord. Not just are they speaking tonight, but also having the singing from the music group. And this song, some of you will know, Jesus be the centre. We've come from different parts of our Swindon borough, but may this song, you know it, do join in. Jesus be the centre as we sit. Church throughout the world, thanking God for Pope Francis, for all it might mean to take Jesus' words to heart, It might be one the world might believe. We pray for those working out their faith in reconciliation, in peacemaking, in acts of kindness across your beloved world, Lord. And we thank you for the vision in Philippians chapter 2, which is the passage Marguerite and Eric are speaking from tonight. If I read the first half, please apply the second half. As we think about Jesus as the centre, the foundation, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross together. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I thank God for the gift of music, and those who took part in the Versailles here on Saturday night. To the Chorus Society, thank you for those who sang the Messiah at Emmanuel Church on Sunday morning. Pray for all those who will gather to hear the gospel musical sung by Salos on Friday and Saturday. May your Holy Spirit open hearts and minds. Make poems of joy across your church in our town. Pray to the 80 church leaders gather tomorrow night at the Gateway Church to build friendships, relationships as partners in mission. Put at the foot of the cross tonight our own particular concerns, where we've worked this day, where we've spent our time and energy. In this Passion Time season, we pray for deep sense of your presence amongst us. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Pray for that clear kingdom vision to inspire our service on earth. You'll be aware of the modern hymn based on this Bible reading. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him. Bring our lives daily offering of worship to the servant King. Whatever our mother language is, we join in our family prayer, beginning Our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And we praise you for the Roman Catholic Church. We pray for the clergy there. And we pray for that very large community made up of many different languages, ethnic groups, united in Jesus Christ. And we pray for God's blessed Holy Rood tonight and all who worship there. Pray too for the harbour, for those here tonight from that wonderful project, Heart of Our Town, those baptised from the harbour here on Saturday. They've what it means to grow in faith, in love and service. We want to cry out for our own prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the nights online. We pray for you, Matt, as our AV consultant, all benefiting from this in their homes across this country and indeed further across the world. Pray for your Ogre and Marguerite that you would be blessed in this gathering tonight. You return home tonight thankful for all that God has done through you and in your channels of God's grace. Lord, that we might see, or that we might listen, or we might walk with you and our neighbour this day and every day. And if you come back here on Friday and Saturday, these words will be sung. May we see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, Lord, day by day. Amen. For Eric and Marguerite speak tonight, a beautiful song, which I don't know, but I'm sure it would be wonderful. So we'll all stand, and shall we hear the tune first of all, Marguerite, then we can join in. That would be lovely.
I really hope that person thing that you knew, so...
song. Thank you very much. You sit down and while we come to the front, welcome those of you online tonight. God bless every home and all taking part. Well over 100 people listening to this during the course of the week, so God bless you whenever you see this presentation tonight. Who is Jesus? Because the mission today, Jesus then and Jesus now. Vital questions. God bless you if you speak with us tonight. Thanks so much indeed.
Thank you very much, Simon. And the Old Town Partnership for inviting us to be part of this series of talks.
Eric has been able to get along to a couple of these evenings, and together we've been able to watch a couple more via the recordings. It's always so heartening to gather with people from other Christian traditions
to share, to listen, to ponder, and to learn from each other. And in these talks over recent weeks, there has been so much wisdom, some fun, some generosity and encouragement. The talks have allowed me some renewed positive perspective on the journeys which our own Catholic parish and wider church is on. It has been humbling and uplifting to hear reference to the respect for and experiences of the different speakers in terms of their encounters with those of our tradition over the years. Many thanks for that. There is no doubt that for me, the interactions and friendships I have had and continue to have with Christians from other traditions has been and continues to be a rich source of fellowship, encouragement and growth. So this evening you're going to hear from me something a little bit about my faith journey, and then from Eric a little bit about his faith journey, and then Eric will go on to say a bit more about who Jesus is to him through the lens of the and then I will come back and talk a little bit about the synodal movement going along in the Catholic Church at the moment and how Catholic parishes are trying to become renewed bases of mission. And just check, are you happy with the sound, folks? I think both these are on, maybe that's what it is, but is that any better?
Yes.
So, I was born in London, the eldest of four daughters, a lovely couple from Northern Ireland, Anthony and Imelda. My parents are Belfast. They had moved to London for better work and life opportunities. They were both from families for whom faith was important, but also where Mum and Dad were both from families for whom faith was important, but also where there was an openness to those perceived to be on the other side. One of the advantages for them, and so for me, of their moving away from Northern Ireland, though, was the new attitude of being able to be more open and the lack of fear in mixing with people from all over the world of different faiths and with Christians of different traditions. My parents, and my mum in particular, embraced chances to work with other communities as part of the churches together in their Berkshire town and within the church youth and drama projects that she was involved in as an active member of her parish. I think I'm someone for whom the term gift of faith makes a lot of sense. I feel like I've always believed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the knowledge that all will be well, that love and forgiveness are what makes the world go round. I've pretty much always gone to church and been active in and enjoyed friendships and fellowship in whatever community I've been part of for any length of time. That doesn't mean to say, however, that I've always felt comfortable or engaged or confident in my faith. And in my youth, my early 20s, my response to the question, who is Jesus to me, would probably not have been very articulate. Interestingly, and perhaps not surprisingly, our time in Africa, just before moving to Swindon, began a new chapter in my life as a more intentional disciple. It was clear to me that in this place, 2 hours off the tarmac, and 5 hours from any city life, this little village in rural South Africa, faith in God and in Jesus was at the centre of people's lives. And despite my faith being a big part of who I was forced to admit that
At that point, it had not been the centre. I joined and led for a while a fellowship group which met weekly there for Bible study and the sharing of testimonies, and that was a whole new world for me. At university in Newcastle, where Eric and I met, I studied combined honours, English and psychology and religious studies. And then after a period as a care worker, I went on to do a master's in clinical psychology. And I felt extremely privileged to find this work, this vocation. And despite the inevitable frustrations of poor funding for mental health within the service, I really enjoyed the work, mostly part-time when we had a young family and with adults in primary care. But about 8 years ago, I began to feel a change of heart with regard to the work and a desire to move into something more directly linked with spirituality and parish life. My own prayer life and relationship with Jesus had been deepening, and I began to go on a regular silent retreat at an Ignatian spirituality centre, and I wanted to share something of this life with others. Whilst I had always been active in the parish, I took on some further voluntary roles around developing youth ministry, chairing the pastoral parish council, school governing, and some relationship counselling. And currently, I'm involved with the listening, journeying, and engagement efforts in the parish, which have been inspired by Pope Francis' Synodal Church movement, about which I'll say more later. The constant, though, for me in church ministry has been music. There is something about singing with others, both within liturgy and within praise and worship, that feeds my spirituality. And I find great joy, together with our lovely choir members, some of who have joined us tonight, in encouraging the congregation in their song, which is, of course, a beautiful form of prayer. So, who is Jesus to me? He's my friend, he's my brother, he's the one who accompanies me. He is yoked to me, he does all the heavy lifting, although I don't always appreciate that. Despite my reluctance, he invites me to dance with him, and he smiles at me and assures me that it is good to wait for him, to follow the way he has laid out for me, to abide in him, in his love and in his peace and joy. He calls me to bear fruit and rejoice in him. And recently, I'm aware that he is also calling me to increase my faith and trust in him and allow him to do some work on me and lead me into the next chapter.
So my story, I was baptised in an Anglican church in North London. In fact, one of my claims to fame is my mother wouldn't let Maggie Thatcher kiss me when I was a baby. She was the MP for Finchley back then. Both my infant and secondary school had Christian assemblies, and I was confirmed age 13 by the then Bishop of Durham, but I fell away from really knowing what I believed shortly after that, really. And whilst Marguerite has always been an inspiration to me, for the first few years we were together, she had to be quite patient as well. This is a slide showing the hospital that I worked in for a year in South Africa that Marguerite's already referred to, and it's built by Scandinavian missionaries. It was run as a mission hospital, but then when the South African government changed the way they handled what were called the Bantus, the missionaries felt they couldn't stay and participate. And it was taken over by the South African government, But it very much had a missionary feel, almost without exception. Everybody working there when I was there, although it was a government hospital then, was there because they prayed hard and heard a calling to serve in whatever they were doing, and it took them to this place on the border with Mozambique, and a very, very materially poor place, but people wonderful. So I came across all these very sincere Christians of all sorts of different persuasions, and I had to ask, what do I believe? You know, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? And that was something I sort of pondered, shall we say. When we moved to Swindon after the year in South Africa, the parish priest at Holyrood encouraged me to take part in a catechetical program to be received into the Roman Catholic Church. In my life, I think I've literally heard God speak to me directly twice. And on one occasion, it was while I was just trying to work out, you know, could I switch sides? And I just heard God say to me quite clearly, standing in the back of Holyrood Church, in a loving tone, of course, he said, get over it. The impulse to become a deacon was not so much a direct word as obvious as that, but more just a growing feeling of, why not me? And although there's some quite good reasons why not, but the question wouldn't go away, and I took some advice from various people I trust and was encouraged to go forward for training. And I hope it doesn't surprise you to learn that, you know, one of the things you look at in the four-year course is to try and understand your own motivation. You know, is it a calling? Is it something about your ego? Is it something about your own needs? But that why not me just wouldn't go away, and people who are more spiritually sensitive than I was saying that can be a calling and you should listen to that. And I still think, well, why not me? So what I really want to go on and discuss now is something I came across during my studies, and this just helped me fundamentally reorientate the way I think Jesus understood what was going on, you know, in the events that led up to his ministry and his passion. And so what you see on there is a little bit like Simon's drone photo of Swindon, except this one was taken in Jerusalem in AD 4. And that's the temple that Herod built, or something like it. And we know without any doubt that Jesus spent quite a bit of time in the temple, and he observed the priests and the comings and goings of the people. He was brought up as a Jew. He knew about festivals, he knew about sacrifices, and he knew about the teachings contained in the first part of what we call the Old Testament, which the Jews call the Torah. New Testament scholars might debate whether or not some of the harsh words Jesus directs at the Pharisees in what the readings we have in church were spoken by him, or they were added later by the early Christians, because the Gospels were recorded some time after Jesus' death, and at that time Christianity was no longer a small Jewish sect. It was becoming in conflict with the Jews, and the Jews were in conflict with the Romans, and at that point, of course, the temple was destroyed. But this conflict, you know, doesn't necessarily inform Jesus' teaching during his lifetime. And there's one parable that I think is the key, which we'll come on to shortly. But in order to present some context to that, I want to talk a bit about the scene in Galilee and Judea under Herod Antipas and Pilate. So Now Herod Antipas is the son of Herod who built the temple, and he only ruled Galilee, not Judea. But the key to it all is that Israel is the promised land, promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and codified by God to Moses and all written down in Exodus, of the well-known Ten Commandments, but there are other instructions that Moses gave the Israelites, and there are some that pertain to Sabbath and to festivals. I'm just going to quote you from Exodus 20:22.
Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbour's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbour has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate.
Allow rest for servant as well as the farm owner. As the promised land is a gift from God, it should not be owned in perpetuity, and the release of debt, return of land, which would have included people in slavery or bonded labour being set free, should occur every 6 years. The Israelites have been the oppressed in Egypt, and God released them from their slavery in order to build a society where the poor are not oppressed and the people at the bottom of the social order are looked after. Prophet Ezekiel identified part of the reason for the exile to Babylon as failing to follow what we might call this a debt code, the debt code part of the law. And he compares the exiled Jews to lost sheep in his prophecies.
You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally.
Ezekiel then links the return from exile in Babylon back to the promised land with a recovery of remembering those laws about sharing the land in chapter 36.
For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God.
You will be my people, and I will be your God. I give you the land. You live in such a way as to be an example to the nations. You look after the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. That is effectively the Old Covenant in a nutshell. The Torah recognizes the gift of the land of Israel as gift from God, and makes all the people who live there in debt to him. The poor could glean the fields and orchards after harvest. The purpose of tithing was to redistribute the land and its fruits in sabbatical and jubilee years. The more you receive, the more you're meant to give. However, the Roman Empire needs grain and money to move from the provinces to the centre. If you you're just thinking about people living in a simple village economy, anything you might borrow or owe would be simply something like seed corn or livestock. And it just wouldn't make any sense to see a neighbour completely destitute while you had any spare yourself. But once tax is monetized, it allows the ruling class to take up to a third of a peasant's crop in a good year, and then force them to borrow money in a bad year. And once they do that, they end up mortgaging their land, and they might eventually lose it. This then creates a novel class that hadn't previously existed in Israel as it was supposed to exist. This is a class with no money and no land, and their only option is day labouring, or worse still, having to be a tax collector for someone who'd bought someone else's debt. So just thinking about some of the parables that Jesus talks about, if you understand that context of debt being something that providence is supposed to avoid, does the parable of the workers in the vineyard make a bit more sense if you understand that the unlanded poor are the day workers and one denarius is just enough to eat for one day? They might even be trying to work on the land they used to farm for themselves, and that's been bought by someone who bought it off the person they borrowed money from. And if you hear that phrase, "give us our daily bread," or "forgive us our debts as we forgive one another," you can understand the urgency of the Lord's prayer to the unlanded in particular. The parable I want to look at in more detail, though, is the one of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. Can you read that?
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
It's quite a nice icon there. And if you notice in the back, that's probably the Ten Commandments represented behind them. But they're in the temple at the time that the high priest burns incense for the sins of the people. And the Pharisee is kind of saying, "I'm not in debt to God due to my fasting and tithing." But the tithing is the problem. For the starving and the destitute, the fact that they can't afford temple tax on top of poll tax and on top of land tax that the Pharisees are collecting makes them fall into a class for which the Jewish word is amharetz, and this is beneath contempt, ostracized and vilified by temple officials. It sort of translates people of the land, and a more prosaic translation might be dirt poor. And they're not ritually clean because they're not paying the temple tax. Jesus says the Pharisee has got it the wrong way round. His tithing should be for the poor. It's not an excuse to separate himself from them. The Pharisees, the temple tax, the tithes, actually makes the priestly class tax collectors themselves. And the problem they've developed is that the religious elite have dismissed the poor as being lax in their Torah observance, and they see their perpetual indebtedness as a consequence of them choosing to place themselves outside the covenant. What then happens is that the well-to-do Pharisee can shed his obligation to let them share in the wealth provided by God. And the temple elite just stand by, failing to help, because a further degradation and exploitation of the landless and the very poorest is acceptable to them now. It's even purifying. What I've tried to represent in this slide is that the poor are excluded to a certain extent from ritual purity if ritual purity means paying temple tax. But where Jesus orientates himself is much more over the poor and perhaps less so over ritual purity. And the warning that the purpose of his illustration of those two men in the temple is to show you that if you move away from the poor and concentrate on purity, not getting the debt code right, you're actually moving away from Jesus and out of the kingdom of God. So, my hypothesis, if you like, or what I want to share with you from what I learned, is that if you understand Jesus sees accumulation of wealth for personal use only as the cause of separating you from God's will, you can then predict what he's going to say to the rich young man, or to the landowner who's building more barns, or to the rich man with Lazarus at his gate. All of those things follow from this, in my opinion. I think you can also understand where his anger towards the Pharisees comes from. He sees them in a role of authority, looking over people being starved and worked to death, and they're not getting it right. They're getting the message wrong. He calls them whited sepulchres. If you were here a couple of weeks ago or listened online, you'd have heard a great talk about the Incarnation from Susan Durbar. And amongst other things, she mentioned a theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. And I want to just share one of his key ideas with you now as well. So he was drafted into the German army at the age of 16 in 1945. And the first thing that happened to him was he was bombed in Hamburg and then became a POW. But as a POW, he spent 3 years travelling around camps in Belgium, Scotland and England. And one of the things that German POWs had to be confronted with under those times were they were told all about what happened in the Holocaust. And this had a deep effect on him. He wrote seminal books on hope, on suffering and on the Trinity. Susan mentioned the Trinity, but I want to share some deep from this book, The Crucified God. In this book, Jürgen Moltmann says that we must reject the idea that God cannot suffer. And the cross of Christ represents not only Jesus' suffering and death, but God's identification with the suffering of the world. According to Moltmann, God and suffering are no longer contradictions. And when we see God, Jesus, on the cross in despised humanity, it frees us to a new kind of love, a love for the other, for those who are different from us. Seeing God suffer on the cross fosters the groundwork for a social ethic of compassion, where we seek solidarity with the wretched and with those who are unlike us. And Pope Francis talks about going to the edges, going to the peripheries, going to the squatter camps, those kind of things. The gift of love into the situation of oppression is firstly solidarity for the oppressed, but it's also reaching out to the oppressor too. just want to share a little personal thing with you about a devotion we have at Holy Rood, which is called Adoration. Pairs of parishioners spend an hour at a time on a rota where we sit or kneel and pray in front of a consecrated host. And there's no actual set format to the prayers, you might say, just an invitation to be with Jesus, to spend time with the Lord. On one occasion, I was running a bit late, and you know, things get on top of you and your priorities get wrong, and I was a bit late, and instead of turning up and sitting on the kneeler on the left, you can see somebody in a white tracksuit at the front row, my sort of pal who's on my shift was there, and I had to sit on the other side. And it occurred to me that on this occasion I was the unrepentant thief. But then it occurred to me that Jesus was okay with that. And in fact, that's why he's on the cross. So the repentant thief is saved. He could have said, right, that'll do, I'll go now. But he stayed there. And I do wonder if it's possible that the unrepentant thief came to his senses before he died and was also offered a place in paradise. And I just want to move on to say that I've had a problem with the atonement view of the crucifixion. So the atonement theory says sins of which we commit many have to be paid for, and God the Father required Jesus to die on a cross in some sort of deal. And I've put these ideas together in this to try and suggest to you that that's not God the Father who put Jesus on the cross. It was the Roman and temple authorities. And he was telling them that what they were doing was wrong, and that the money was going to the wrong people, and that what happens if you do that is you get nailed to a cross. That still happens today. And that's what happened then, in my opinion. However, I think it's also true and worth remembering that he was willing to do that, and he had a choice. He was willing to suffer in solidarity with the poor and the excluded, and it was a gift. It wasn't a payment. I think it's worth trying to notice that difference if you can. So it's true that God's plan was that he was going to be fully human, and being fully human means being exposed to being abused, being exposed to death. But it wasn't a payment. It wasn't to pay God for our sins as an exchange. To give you another little example of a gift that really struck me at a youth event I was at in Wembley earlier this month. One of the speakers was Cardinal Tagle. He's a lovely Filipino archbishop, although I think he works in Rome now. He told a story about being driven through Manila in the Philippines, and his car stopped at some traffic lights. And it's the nature of such a place that the street people are often there trying to sell sweets and cookies and paper tissues, so on. And the driver of this, cardinal's limousine is sort of shooing them away and saying they don't want to buy anything. But one man notices Archbishop Cardinal Tagle and banging on the window. And the driver sort of says, no, we don't want anything. And the man just shoves a packet of cookies through the window. And he says, it is a gift for the cardinal. I don't want any money. And I think, you know, what Cardinal Tagle said is it's like a gift from an angel. But I think that's the way God puts gifts into our lives, when you're not expecting it. And arguably, from the people who you should be giving stuff to. It just reminded me of a similar story, although it goes back a long time, of St. Lawrence being called to present the treasures of the church to the Roman prefect who fancied confiscating it, I suspect. And St. Lawrence felt that the treasures of the church were the poor and the beggars who they were looking after. And that's what he took. Decius. It didn't end well, I'm sorry to say. So let's go back to St. Paul's letter to the Philippians.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
So where do I see Jesus now through those experiences and the learning I've been privileged to have in my deacon training? Jesus is someone who seeks the poor. He reaches out to the excluded and the unclean. He suffers an unjust trial and execution outside city walls. He puts himself even to the point of feeling abandoned by the Father. My view is that he does not do this to pay a debt, but so that he can say he's walked the walk and not just talked the talk. He's demonstrating solidarity with the outsider, the powerless and the rejected. And his challenge to me and the rest of us is that we should identify with the stranger and the outcast, and we should orientate our lives and our churches in such a way that we are reaching out.
On the home stretch now, just a few more words from me. Simon, you set the themes of these talks as who is Jesus and Christian mission today. So how do we today here in Swindon pass on the good news? How do we let people know, people in our lives know something of who Jesus is to us, and invite them into relationship with him? I'd like to say something now about Christian mission in the Roman Catholic context. Our current Pope Francis and his predecessors over the last 50 to 60 years have all written and spoken up loud and clear about the fact that the Church exists for mission. They have explained that a vital part of living a life of faith is to share it with others, and that this is not just a task for the religious or missionaries. Our faith is not a position, a possession given to us only for our own good. And we have become more and more aware in recent decades that this precious gift does not just trickle down in any meaningful way to our children and communities, unless it is very real to us and we are very intentional about it. James Mallon, a Scottish-Canadian priest and founder of Divine Renovation Ministries, has researched and written eloquently on the crisis in the Roman Catholic Church at present. At heart, he suggests that we are suffering from an identity crisis, and that there is a real need for us to remember our identity and our purpose, very much like the Jews of Jesus' day, whom Eric has referenced. In Mark 11:17, we read about Jesus' disruption of the buying and selling, the worship and ritual, status quo of temple life. Those people, Jesus felt, had also forgotten their identity and the function of the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. Mallon's central thesis in his book Divine Renovation is that
so forgotten our essential missionary calling that we have contented ourselves with maintenance and serving ourselves.
The mission, of course, is proclaimed by Jesus and written down in Matthew 28:19-20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.
So man focuses on the most important verb in that sentence, which is to make. And he feels it in the Catholic Church over recent years, we have struggled to have this as a focus. To be a disciple is to be a learner, one who is committed to a lifelong process of growth. If I look at the two parishes I have belonged to for the longest amount of time, one in the Diocese of Portsmouth, a lovely community of people who cared for each other and reached out to care for others, and the community of Holyrood just down the road, where we are privileged to belong to a very big parish of well over 3,000 people, another beautiful community where there is much faithfulness. It is still only a small proportion of these communities who are passionate about their faith and committed and hungry to grow and learn more. Malin writes,
"It is the current membership of our churches who are called to be making disciples, but most have not yet become disciples themselves. In fact, being an adult learner in the faith is viewed as optional and non-essential. We value it for children and teenagers, but somehow think that adults do not need to learn, grow, and mature."
Well, happily, as well as articulate the problem, James Malin has lived, breathed, written about, borrowed, and developed some well-tried and tested ways of addressing this problem and turning things around. In fact, I saw him in London a few years ago, sharing the floor with Nicky Gumbel and Cardinal Tagley, and others at the Alpha Leadership Conference. To date, inspired by the principles of divine renovation, hundreds of parishes all over the world have embraced the work of becoming missional, and these parishes are seeing their communities grow and come alive. You can read more in his books or look at material from Divine Renovation on YouTube. This movement of parish renewal for mission fits in very well with the current period of listening and becoming synodal, which Pope Francis launched in 2021, a process which is now formally extended to autumn 24. In an excerpt from one of the facilitation documents, we read,
"Pope Francis wants to hear from the whole church about what is happening in local parishes. He and the bishops would like to know what individuals think we should all be doing to help make our parishes better. The way he has proposed doing this is a synodal process. Synod means journey together, and it involves listening to the Holy Spirit and to each other in order to discern the path we are called to walk together. The synod is intended to inspire people to dream about the church we are called to be, to make people's hopes flourish, to stimulate trust, to bind up wounds, to weave new and deeper relationships, to learn from one another, to build bridges, to enlighten minds, warm hearts, and restore strength to our hands for our common mission. The idea of synods is not something new. Synods emerged in the early church, and this 2021-2024 synod process is not another program or a new initiative. Synodality is a way of being church, not an event or a program."
So what does this look like in our parish at Holyrood? What indeed? Last year in February, by way of a series of live and online listening events, everyone was encouraged to participate, pray and listen to each other's joys and sorrows, hopes and fears for and about the church, and to discern the promptings of the Holy Spirit. These times of shared prayer and reflection were very fruitful for all involved, and there was a real sense of gratitude for this sharing in those who participated. Whilst we had about 100 people take part in the sessions, we have to acknowledge that this is only a tiny fraction of our congregation, and this does point to the sad fact that in recent centuries and even millennia, Catholic laity are not used to being consulted, But the reflections and sharing from all the small group discussions were collated and summarised into a parish report, which was submitted to the diocese. Diocesan reports were collated and contributed to a European and then worldwide document, a fascinating piece which has been entitled Enlarge the Space of Your Tents. The process has been tremendously challenging, engaging and refreshing. And worldwide, the people of God within and beyond the Catholic Church have spoken up and listened to each other about everything that concerned them with regards to hopes, dreams, fears within and beyond the Church. It's become apparent that alongside these things being fed into the hierarchy and the leadership structures of the Church, this is just really an invitation for us to do Church differently. At Holyrood, those involved in facilitating the listening exercises have formed a group to try and continue to become a parish who listen to each other and who can more actively participate in community. We meet together with our parish priest, Canon John, on a monthly basis, and we're trying to discern what next. But an early initiative to come out of it has been the re-establishment of the adoration devotion that Eric mentioned. Restarting this devotion seemed to be a way to acknowledge and embody some of the issues raised in our report: the centrality of the Eucharist, the desire for real communion and community, the desire to be more welcoming and inclusive, and the bottom line of trust in God and the process of prayer. So, nearly 100 people, led by a new team of coordinators, now do take it in turns to be in church in twos or more, praying in front of the Blessed Sacrament for about 50 hours a week. Our church doors are open morning to evening, and in a particular way, God's presence with us is acknowledged. He is adored and worshipped, his face shines upon us, and it is our hope that the Lord, encouraged by these hours of prayer and devotion, will guide our parish on its journey, and that our ears will be wide open to hear what he is saying to us about our particular way of being missional, what it could look like for us down the hill. And we hope that this attempt at 24/7 prayer is also a blessing to those beyond Holyrood and for the wider community in Swindon and beyond. So, like the wider church, we at Holyrood are on a journey. I was reading in the tablet recently and some words of Thomas Halleck, a Polish priest and philosopher. He reflected,
"We must distinguish the church on the way, the church struggling, from the victorious church in heaven."
So we at Holyrood and the wider Roman Catholic Church are very much a church on the way. And we need to remember that the permanent task of the church is mission. Pope Francis, before becoming Pope, spoke to these words of Scripture: "Jesus stands at the door and knocks." And he went on to say,
"Jesus knocks from within. He wants to go out, and we must follow him. We need to go beyond our current mental and institutional boundaries, to go especially to the poor, the marginalised, the suffering. The church is to be a field hospital. And for this serious task, the church needs allies. Its journey must be shared, a common journey, synodos. We must not approach others with the pride and arrogance of the owners of the truth."
So, let's keep listening to each other, praying and working together. Thanks for listening to Eric and me, and greetings from all at Holyrood.
Thank you both very much. I have the privilege of going down to pray at Holyrood around the sacrament. It's an amazing experience, and the most devout sense of that charismatic gift of the Holy Spirit. So God bless that wonderful initiative. Two great questions to ponder with people around about you. Someone asks you, "Why did Jesus die on a cross?" How would you answer? Take a look at that interpretation Eric has given us, and this great question, which picks up quite a lot of the course over the last 4 weeks: who is Jesus to me now compared to 10 years ago? So we're on the way. Can I join us on the way? Please do be texting in questions to Marguerite and Eric. They will be put on the screen by Matt. If you haven't got your mobile phone here, just write them down or go to Matt and type them up for you. And cup of tea when you're ready. God bless those who've done that. Alex has been in hospital this last week, so God bless you, Jane. Very appreciate it. And take our love back to Alex later on tonight. So, 15:15, we'll be together 8:20. Look at the questions, cup of tea, and pass your questions on. God bless those online. Have a cup of tea too. And send your questions online to Matt. Thanks again. Okay, friends, could we gather together?
Good as well.
So just while we're gathering, I am handing out a gift from the King. It's actually a month of prayers from Easter Day to the coronation. Putting together here a programme for Swindon, part of the Old Town Punch, particular mention on Friday the 5th of May, not before the coronation, 7:30 here, there will be a community celebration, one a musical service for the coronation, Friday the 5th. But also, if you missed in the churches last week the Holy Week programme, that's available at the back of the church. And very interesting that Simon Taylor on Good Friday, parish theologian, is speaking on why did Jesus die, and very similar to what we heard tonight. So lots to look forward to. Leaflet available, but do be using that. So we have a month of prayer for our country, an intense week of prayer for our King and royal family, and all of us as volunteers. Right, nice easy one, Eric, first of all. You, what is a deacon in the Catholic Church, please?
So, in order to become a permanent deacon in the Catholic Church, you have to feel a calling, which I discussed briefly. You have to have the support of your parish priest, and then you have to do a sort of part-time study, and that varies a little bit from one diocese to the other. I can do weddings, funerals, and baptisms. I can do circumcisions as well, but that's got nothing to do with being a deacon.
You only heard it here.
But I'm not able to say Mass, and I'm not able to hear confession, which also means I can't offer what we call the anointing of the sick. But my job is to sort of be a link with the congregation and the clergy, and try and be as helpful as possible. Different deacons do different things depending on how, you know, what their other commitments are. You can be married, if you were wondering, which is not true if you want to be a Roman Catholic priest. But you can be married and be a permanent deacon. One of my fellow parishioner who's training is also here. If you want to ask him about it, that's Alex. And I'd be pleased to talk to anyone later if they're interested.
Microphones are still working. So we love, it was so moving hearing, Marguerite and Eric, your story of faith. And remind me of that lovely phrase which a man called Ray Lowe, retired priest from America, in the church. Come and join us on the way. We're on the way in the early church. And so the question is, which of these two? I'm going to get one here, okay? How has your Christian faith impacted your work, Margaret, a clinical psychologist, and you, Eric, as a GP? Is your microphone still on? No.
Yes, my faith was extremely important to me in my work in psychology. I think, with every meeting and client I met with, every day I went into work, I would be praying that God would help me do my best and work through me. Obviously in psychology and working with people, the agenda is what the client brings, and it's not necessarily a forum to talk about faith, but as I think I became more confident in my faith and I think a little bit wiser about people in general, I would very often ask people within the course of getting to know them a little bit about, ask questions which would be a way into their spirituality. So a question like, what feeds your soul? How do you look after yourself? You know, what brings you joy? Because whether or not someone attends church or is of any faith or none, we are spiritual beings, and my experience was people were always very pleased to be asked those questions and really wanted to be drawn out and to be invited to think more about them and to have a space to talk about those things, because obviously our spirituality is it's very, very linked to our mental well-being. So whether we know it or not, I think it was extremely my. And also just, I think, obviously often in that work, you meet people who are in very difficult situations, and we know that we haven't got all the answers. You know, psychology is a listening therapy, and there's lots of lovely ways of working with people in conversation, but you're very, very aware that my being there is might be of some help, it's part of the solution, but again, wherever people are at, I know God's still involved, and that was a great blessing to me. I think in a profession like clinical psychology, there's very good supervision arrangements, so at one level within the profession there is a system which ensures you don't take everything home with you when you close the door of the office in the evening. But as well as that system of professional supervision, I would absolutely have prayed, for my clients as well. And the privilege to see, people's journeys, people changing, people growing, slowly, fast, sometimes,
Thank you. And for you, Eric, as a GP, which you still are, how does your Christian faith impact your medical practice?
Well, I think it can be quite helpful to have some clarity of your view of, the start and end of life. So from a practical point of view, you know where you stand, and if people want to know what you think, you can share it with them with a certain amount of clarity. When I'm struggling, I sometimes have to remember the person in front of me is the risen Christ, and that helps you get through the next 10 minutes. Just as a very brief aside, I had a GP registrar who was interested in people's spirituality, and so she systematically asked everybody who came to see us at Eldine, what's your faith background? And one guy kept on answering, he was Polish. And she said, that's not what I asked. And I said, he has actually answered the question. Because if you're Polish, you're Catholic. Even the atheists in Poland are Catholic, so...
I think this one's been asked actually through the whole of the course. And so we're asking it tonight, recognising that we all want to renew our passionist area. What has sustained you both, your ecumenical vision, the reality of church politics and Christians behaving badly towards each other? So what keeps you passionate, ecumenical vision, which is so obvious, spending time with you, and bless you for even to Nicola and I in that regard?
I think you could argue I'm doubly qualified.
Yes.
As starting off Anglican and having some direct help from God about, not being too tied up with some of the doctrinal stuff. Our first speaker was really good on that. So they're saying, the reasons why his family were divided between High Anglican and just to do with when the church was open. And I think we can get tied up with stuff that doesn't matter. Because what we do have in common is, what is actually true.
And I think for me, that there's just something about the reality of those friendships and relationships. I suppose I'm not involved in church politics of ecumenism, and my lived experience is that it's just so lovely to meet, get to know, do things with, sing, pray with other Christians. So...
Just a word about films. The Mission, if you haven't seen The Mission, it's a wonderful film from Catholic source initially. Have you seen the film The Two Popes? Mm. That's a very interesting film. The one you want to see, which actually I will, who is now training for ordination in Birmingham, look out for the film Father Stew. Father Stew, true story of a boxer who injured, became a Christian Catholic priest, and died 5 hours after becoming a lay deacon. Remarkable movie. So, Father Stew, really great advancement, which renewed our ecumenical vision. It's a challenging question. As trained medical practitioners, how do you accept the doctrine of transubstantiation?
That's quite interesting. So that if people are interested, is the thing over which I was, having my struggle when God said to me, get over it.
Eric, can you just say what that is? What do we want actually when you word
okay.
that you don't want to,
so
what actually
so is transubstantiation is one of those little words that trips off the tongue. And what it means is during a Catholic Mass or a Eucharistic service of a certain type, when the priest calls the Holy Spirit down on the bread and wine, it becomes the body of Christ. It's not like it. It's not in remembrance of it. It's not. It's something that he did, and we're doing it to honour him. It becomes the body of Christ. So transubstantiation means the substance changes. And if you're sort of hardcore Catholic, you might think it literally becomes Jesus' heart. And when I pray in adoration, I'm praying to Jesus. And I'm thinking of those kind of things. And the way I heard God speak to me, I believe he's here in everything anyway. So why would you have the slightest problem with that particular bit of doctrine? Why do you think he's not in that? If you do think he's in nature, in the person you meet in the street, why don't, so that would be my answer to that question. And like I say, I have it on quite high authority, but I should not be troubling myself too much over that.
And Marguerite, what should I think is the joy of the Lord where I meet you? But that question, I think very well put. So how do you understand when you receive the Eucharist and the Mass? What is happening?
What's happening? I don't know what I can say about that. I think Christianity is a completely incarnational religion, isn't it? So there's just something very intimate, I suppose, about being fed literally by the Lord. I think I'm always very moved in Mass just to see people
queuing up to be fed. And, you know, in the Catholic Church, we meet Jesus in each other, in the body of Christ, that body of Christ, the people. We meet him in the Word. We meet him in the priest standing in for Jesus. And we meet him in the bread and wine. And it's all of that together for me, really. Not just the host, not just the bread and wine, not Jesus just in that, but Jesus in the people, the person who's standing next to me, singing with me. It's that whole experience of the physicality of the body of Christ, which is very real. And the meal at the heart of it, which is without which we'd be starving. But alongside the meal is the Word and the people, and that's, for me, all of those are equally important.
Really sense you struck a chord in the way you, your presentation, both of you, why did Jesus die on the cross? I mean, this is an anonymous, but it's a heartfelt question. Jesus died on the cross to defeat the power of evil. Why do you both think the church has produced loads of ridiculous words to confuse over the last 1,500 words? You've got 5.5 hours to answer that question. It's all night. I suppose, I mean, when you answer it, you ask us the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why do you think, Marguerite, Jesus died on the cross?
So if someone asked me, what would I say? I think a bit like Eric explained earlier on, he lived on this earth in a place and time, a real place and time, and he stood up for people and stood up for a way of living which is loving, and he wouldn't be quiet, and that wasn't okay with the powers that be, as Eric said, both the Roman powers and the Jewish powers, the religious powers of the day. He loved people, he healed people, he wasn't shy of saying who he was, and that was just too much for people.
It's also true that he was born in a stable. He wasn't born in a palace.
Sorry, I was just going to say, he died on the cross because he chose a certain path, and that included being born in a stable, in an insignificant province, on the edge of an empire. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born as a prince. What I hoped to get across in my thesis, if you like, was that he was crucified by the Romans. The answer to the question is, lots of people were crucified for lots of somewhat arbitrary reasons, so it's perhaps not for the church to answer that so much as, Pontius Pilate and his associates. But Jesus was willing to go to the place where that could happen. And he's willing to die, if you like, outside the city wall and outside the temple. And I was just saying to somebody over coffee, Moltmann's book goes on a slightly deeper than I took you, where he goes on to die outside connection with the Father, which is obviously quite a controversial thing, which I'm not totally sure I completely follow, but he's willing to go to the worst place because that's where humanity sometimes finds themselves. And he's going there so that when we need him, he's with us. And my, my unrepentant thief on the cross, that's it, isn't it? That's the end of the road. Do you expect the creator of the universe to be stood next to you at that point? You probably don't. But that was what Jesus chose to do, to make himself available to those people in those places. And, we believe he's come back to life and he's still there. And, people can access him in a similar way now if they turn to him.
Just a reminder to us all for our homework for this Lent course. Question you've heard about, not necessarily answering that because it's not easy. But remember from week one, thread of words all there. What's Christian faith mean for you? And then if you had to write a creed using only 50 words, how would your creed go? I suppose partly because of the privilege people here tonight who are new to Christian faith from Iran, Iraq over the last year, for whom it's a hugely big protesting Christian. But at the heart of the Christian faith, I mean, what is the gospel, Marguerite?
What is the good news? Oh, the good news is that we are created by love, for love, and that by a creator who stands with us when we get it wrong and helps us take the next step back to getting back on with living the best life we can. And that's really good news, because we get it wrong all the time, don't we? And how do we, without that sense, for me, that sense of being forgiven and loved again, even when I get it wrong, and also being shown a better way to do it next time, I think life can be so heavy. And even as a Christian, we forget that sometimes, don't we? We get things wrong, and I get lost in, a place of despair or a place of sadness or desolation, because I forget that good news. So the good news is that Jesus is always with us, living in us actively if we're baptized. And he wants us to let the whole world know that, because he's there for all of us.
If I can improve on that.
That's right. Let's move it on. What has kept your Christian faith strong during hard times? Maybe just add on to that. I'm just thinking, here's you both. You both have a scientific background. And this whole nature, for many young people you'll be meeting today in our schools, you'll be a Christian and a scientist. So what has kept your Christian faith through your scientific studies, but through hard times? And this sense of God in all things comes through what you're saying. So I suppose you have passion for young people's work. So how do you help young people hold together the Bible and science, for example? Just bring some questions together there.
I personally have never had any problem with science and the Bible. I don't know whether it's just, I know some people do. For me, the scientific world is fascinating, and it's part, and the more we understand about the world of science, the world of maths, the world of physics, for me, it's just the more we understand about the amazingness of God's creation. And I think, in terms of young people, in terms of anybody, I think it's just about being prepared to have those conversations and listen to where people are coming from, to meet people where they're at. And people will have intellectual obstacles to this and that, but in working with adults or children or young people, there's just something about being prepared to sit down and listen to people and engage with them. And if they're interested in what I have to say about where I come from, I can share that. But in the meantime, I can listen to them and be interested in their angle. And just, be real, be ordinary. Don't be shy of young people. We had the benefit of having some amazing help from David, who was a member of this parish when we set up our youth ministry. And he would come and sit with us once a month with our volunteer youth ministers. And mainly what he did very, very well and with a lot of skill was help us remember what it was like to be 14. And when you do that, you know, the barriers between you and that young person and where they're coming from, it really helped our catechists, our youth ministers really just relax a bit and remember that these kids were them. And of course you could have a conversation, and they don't know it all, you don't know it all, but let's learn together and ask our questions together.
One of my, you know, if I was to sort of give my testimony in a sort of a la Baptist, as it were, I would probably start with a big bang. You know, I think you can put it to people, you know, if you just open the doors in the morning and look out of your window, you see the created world. So I think it's slightly perverse to think that it's not been created, and because of all the evidence, and therefore if there's a creator, the next question is, you know, is it possible to have a relationship with him or her? And, you know, the Christian answer is yes, it is. And then you just spend the rest of your journey of faith unpacking those two things. But the first bit is the science. You know, the planet we live on came into existence through a series of very, very unlikely and improbable events. You know, and you could get, the more you know, the more you realise it's extremely unlikely that it happened by chance. So I think the science supports the reality that most Christians experience. So it's not illogical to be a scientist and to be a Christian.
I think it's a really important question, and this probably gets right at the heart of our new king. But we often talk, when I talk with clergy at Holy Rood over the years, we have many lovely meals together, Monsignor Toomey and Canon John and other priests, about the highest common, the greatest gifts. So I'm going to ask you in a moment, what are the special gifts the Roman Catholic Church can offer to God's worldwide church today? Just to lead into that, I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but it's a true story. And I think I'm going to give it tonight, just to give you a chance to have a little bit of a rest for a moment. There was a Baptist minister who I knew, very ecumenical, and he went to the Bible Belt in the States, and a very strident 92-year-old lady asked him, where do you stand on Roman Catholics, John? And it was a leading question, somebody in the Bible Belt and all that. And my friend, a bit nervous, said some pains, and very nervous. She said, let me tell you this, I'm 91. Well, as I can get from my bed to my table, sit on my chair, read my Bible, take my notes, that's good, John. And I've been thinking, John, Roman Catholics, deep, worldwide, spiritual, lots to learn. John, I'm rethinking my position. I want to say to us, you know, if I live to be 92 years old, to rethink a position behind your question, I think it would be terribly sad if we've got all the answers, but that when he told that story, so that Unfroy in mind, that dear lady in the Bible Belt in the States, what are the special gifts the Roman Catholic Church can offer the worldwide church, which we can receive in humility?
I think Marguerite's sort of given a fairly comprehensive answer to that earlier about how we are sacramental, and you know, if we've got something that we want to share, it would be, you know, some of our understanding about the physicality of the incarnation and its ongoingness, and how we understand communion around a shared meal. I think that would be what we regard as the centre of our faith, and something I'm very, very happy to share with anyone who wants to. Although I think the truth, the core of it all, there's a chap called David Wells, who's a very good speaker, and he was, before he became a minister, a sort of officer in the church, a teacher. And he said, you know, wouldn't it be good if you know, one of the lessons I gave 2,000 years ago was still being talked about, you know, now. And the lesson Jesus gave us was bread and wine. So bread in first century Judea is what you need to be alive tomorrow. It's the stuff that keeps you going from one day to the next. So I mentioned the workers and the denarius. The denarius would buy you a loaf of bread. And that meant you didn't die today. You'd live till tomorrow. But he also gives you wine. And wine is for joy. So what you get with Jesus is food for the journey today and tomorrow. And wine for it being worth doing. So if we can share things like that with each other, especially the wine.
I think as well, I am a great fan of our current Pope Francis, and he just continues to write these amazing letters to the world. And manage to speak up about things that are really, really important and get people thinking. Not that people aren't thinking already, but I think at the moment he's a great gift to the world. He's a great communicator. He doesn't mince his words. He says ecumenism is really important. He says that looking after our planet Earth is really important. He doesn't stop speaking up either, and making and building relationships with other people. So that's not unique to the Catholic Church by any means, but
it's actually really special because some of you might have heard Nimster, Rome Catholic Convent. I've often gone retreat there and taken groups of clergy and a deanery there, and we were there 10 years ago, just as Pope Francis became Pope, and then Archbishop Justin became Archbishop. And the dear sisters said, "But we want to give you a picture of the Pope, a picture of the Pope in my own study." They've all signed. And it's just very moving to think they've been 10 years together, you know, and their passion for mission, evangelism, for prayer, discipleship. So we're coming at the last two or three questions, and perhaps you would enclose the prayer for us. That'd be lovely if you might do that for us. That's an amazing book you talked about, and I was given a copy by the clergy at Holyrood, which I find very, very moving. So over the last 10 years, as your faith has grown, how can we encourage in ourselves a growth in being Jesus' disciples, his followers? And I suppose that how especially are you seeing the charismatic experience renewal, bringing change to yourselves and to the life? That's a big question. I'm bringing again two questions together there, basically. So, but in terms of discipleship, which is the big thing in that mm-hmm. book, mm-hmm. where are you seeing that bear fruit here in Swindon, in your own life or in those you've been working with?
Yeah, I think that for us, in our parish, and I can really speak for where we're at now, I think we are doing our best, as I said earlier, to listen to each other and to listen to the Holy Spirit. And for us in the Catholic Church, I think what that looks like is what we've not been very good at is investing in and training lay leaders. That's something which Christians of other traditions are well ahead with, and that's something that we recognise now, that we need to ourselves and with each other help each other become. I mean, it's really interesting being here tonight. I don't think I've ever been anything like a public forum talking about my faith. But it's something that we have to get used to doing, isn't it? And we only do it, we only get there through having these conversations with each other and having a go. Equally, the church has a duty to encourage formation, to encourage us to get to know our faith well so that we can be confident about it and speak up about it. And I think the Divine Renovation book by James Mallon that you referred to and that I referred to as well, as I said in my talk as well, borrows all the best from other churches and traditions all over the world to say that this is important. It's important to get to know our faith well. It's important to train up lay leaders. It's important to be intentional about handing on the faith. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely an important part of that, because it's not our mission, it's the mission of the church. So we need to keep listening to each other. Again, I mean, it's interesting, what's the gift of the Catholic Church? There's so much wisdom written down in the Catholic Church, but we don't use it. We don't know it very well as lay people. I mean, if you study like Eric for a few years, you might. But there's so much wisdom that lay people don't know. But it's written for us to use and share. So we need to dig deeper into the depths of what's there already and not be shy about speaking up.
So just in the Old Town Partnership, all three, Bath Road, Emmanuel, Christ has reached the Silver Standard Eco Awards. So creation care, we want to move onwards. Just say a word about that amazing encyclical Pope Francis wrote about the environment.
Laudato Si. Yeah. I should have read it before I came tonight.
It's been so well received across the whole world.
It has.
And it's not just the church, it's for the whole world. It's
is.
So exciting for me. People have read it way beyond.
It's a very readable document, actually, and there's also lots of other readable summaries of it. But it's kind of again, I read it quite a few years ago now, but it's this kind of amazing love letter about Mother Earth. And just really, Pope Francis just really articulates so clearly the ways in which we have neglected the Earth and what we could be doing differently. It's really, really incarnational. You know, it's really moving in the way. I mean, that is a great gift of words, actually. So I'm not going to be able to be articulate enough to say much more, but I would encourage you to go and have a look at it, and I'll look at a summary of it, because it's powerful, and I think it has had a massive influence, and still people are referring to it and using it a lot, aren't they?
How can we pray for you both and the growth of Holy Rood Church within the Diocese of Clifton?
How can you? Oh, that's really generous. I mean, we'd really appreciate your prayers for... I think, like other denominations all over the world and the country, we are at a place where the way that we are led and organised is going to have to change. And some people talk about a lack of vocations. Other people say, well, if there aren't the vocations to the priesthood, then leadership's just going to have to look a bit different in the Catholic Church in coming years. That's not to dismiss the role of the priest and the clergy, but really to just get into gear with the amazing gift of lay people that we have. So I think what I would ask you to pray for is that our leadership, our bishops, our priests, our lay leadership, listen carefully to the Holy Spirit and to each other, and are not and have courage to take the next right step.
I'm conscious that, you know, you're one of our GPs, the pressure facing the National Health Service, but in terms of serious call, how can we pray for you in your deacon year?
Well, that's a fantastic offer, and you know, I thought you already generously prayed for our parish at the opening this evening, Simon. That's much appreciated. And I know Canon John appreciates the support you've given him throughout his tenure in Swindon, and you've been a friend to incumbents, you know, before, and no doubt will continue to bless us and all the other churches that are doing their best for the people of Swindon. I think, you know, we need to just have, like Marguerite says, the courage to take the next right step rather than looking over our shoulder. I mean, that's the key, really. And listen to each other, think carefully about the structures we have that work and the structures that are going to have to come into place to replace them.
Thank you. Well, thank you both so much. I find it really moving tonight because my vocation journey began at Tessé community in France, joint Catholic Protestant community, and this is to me the heart of what it's all about. But my thanks for all you brought tonight. I mean, probably you were the speakers who've both got the whole course together in getting us to share ideas. But because of your medical background, I think I've ever told you this, but I had septicemia, so I really, very close to death, rushed to hospital from an ambulance here. And the hospital saved my life, but Gareth Hutchinson, one of the people here, became vicar, now vicar in Leicester. He was then at Frederica College, and he came down from Bristol. I was in tears because he came all the way to Bristol to encourage me and pray for me. He said, "Simon, I know you can't read, but I want you to have this." And he gave me The Joy of the Gospel by Pope Francis. And it's the one book I read for the next 3 or 4 months. You too, just think you say a bit of The Joy of the Gospel. So thank you enormously. Look up, you know, and I think as you're praying for God's spell, it is my prayer that there be a renewal of joy in the gospel across this whole town. So that's a little gift to encourage your reading. And that's a small gift, I would say, from King Charles III, but it's actually a prayer for every day from Easter Day to coronation. So, you know, enjoy that as well. And might you just pray for us? We could stand and you pray for us. I would, you know, share a prayer or a blessing.
Father God, Brother Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for gathering us all here this evening to listen, to share, to ponder. We pray that ecumenical relations in Swindon and beyond continue to thrive and grow. I would hope that from the Catholic Church we can continue to build and grow in that respect ourselves. But we thank you for the graces that you've given us tonight in questions and in fellowship. And we pray that as we all go on into the evening, we remain blessed by you. And
I just call down a blessing. May Almighty God bless you all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much, Simon. Thank you,
bless
everybody.
You, thank you much indeed. Thank you. God bless you. God peace. Thank you. Thank you. So, friends, do come back for gospel if you can do. Next Wednesday of Holy Week, Catherine Okoronkwo is coming. Catherine comes from a Ghanaian background, has a powerful love message about radical hospitality and Jesus. And his call on us to build bridges. So put the word out. And we love to have people here, different ethnic groups, to remind us of the rainbow people of God. So next Wednesday, 7 o'clock.
Thank you.